If you would turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 4. Luke, chapter 4. Get your nose on your sleeve. You know how that works. Okay. I'm about trying to adjust this thing. Doesn't feel like I have very much power, but maybe I don't need it. Well, I'm moving it, or trying to. Somebody's head is misshapen that used it before me, and it messes it up. All right, that'll do. Okay, the passage we're going to deal with this afternoon, part of the reason we're going to do this is because I wanted us to talk about our mission as individuals and as a church. And I wanted to talk about what that's supposed to look like. And I heard a good sermon, heard it a while back, and then referenced it again for part of this by Kevin DeYoung. He goes into a lot more depth and covers some things differently than I'm going to, but that was kind of the impetus behind this. If you would begin with me now in Luke chapter 4 and verse 12. Actually, 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Verse 20. He rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel at the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away." Would you pray with me? Father, as we look at this passage, Lord, I pray that you would give us some light about what it means, Lord, what you were saying to these people. And God, I would ask that you would help us to think about it well as we apply it to ourselves. Lord, we know that we're unable to do that. And so every time we come together and every time we come to look at your word and to hear it proclaimed, we are pleading that you would do a work, that you would work in us. And today is no different, Lord. So we thank you that we're able to be together to do this. And we ask that you would speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first part of what we read, Jesus has basically just begun his public ministry. He's been in Capernaum. Luke doesn't spend a lot of time with that. In fact, his first interactions with people, Luke starts it in Nazareth in terms of his ministry. But he had been ministering in other places, and he had been doing healings, and he'd been casting out demons, and he'd been preaching. And so Jesus comes to his hometown. And it says here that he comes in, and he comes to Nazareth, and this is where he'd been brought up, and we know that, and this is important. He goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read. In the synagogue, if you were a male who was in good standing and qualified, you could read. And so he begins to do that. So they hand him the prophet Isaiah. And you would find where Jesus read in Isaiah 61. He got Isaiah, but he unrolls the scroll and finds the place where it's written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who were oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." This was long understood by the Jewish people as being a messianic psalm. And in this passage, Jesus says, it's been fulfilled right now as I stand here. Now let me tell you how odd that would be in case you don't realize it. These people knew Jesus. He grew up there. He had pounded nails around them, had meals with them, gone to synagogue with them. And we talk about the name of Jesus with honor and awe and reverence as we should, but we need to understand that Jesus itself, that was a common name that was used for lots of people in this day and time. So it might be as though, maybe Bill had come home and stood up in the synagogue in order to read the scripture in synagogue. This would have been common. Later on, when they ask, is this Joseph's son? We could have said, well, look, it's Tom's son that's going to read the scripture. These people were very familiar with him. But Jesus is now beginning to talk to them about who he is, and he's using the scripture in order to do that. And the part that we want to look at is these parts that are quoted out of Isaiah. And we won't take the time tonight to look at the context of that in Isaiah, but it's good, and I would encourage you to do that. So the first thing that I want you to see is this. This is going to bear really heavily on who we are as individuals and the church, and it has to because Jesus talks about what his ministry was, and his ministry is then going to be ours as he lives and works inside of us and changes us. So first of all, in verse 18, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me." Okay? He is talking about the fact that the Spirit now has come on him. We know, we saw that picture at his baptism where the Spirit came down and lighted on him. And people saw that, but now he's going to talk about his ministry. Now, I want you to, we'll get into the specifics of his ministry in a minute, but I want you to look at the action words here because it's important. Look at what it says that he's supposed to do. In the end of verse 18, he's going to proclaim. He's going to proclaim. We get to set at liberty. There in the very end of the verse, and then again in 19, we get to proclaim. Three times to proclaim, once to set at liberty. And so what we need to get a handle on, first of all, is this. Sometimes I think we can have the idea, particularly in evangelicalism, that Jesus comes to make our lives better. Maybe he comes to heal. You know, maybe he comes to provide extra words of knowledge and comfort in our troubles, maybe in encouragement, none of which are wrong, none of which are out of step completely. But Jesus is very clear that his ministry was first of all a preaching ministry. It was a proclamation ministry. That's important for us to remember, particularly when we talk about Jesus, because we know the miracles that he did, right? I mean, he's talking about giving sight to the blind even in this. He's talking about proclaiming those things. He would go around healing people. People would wait outside
in lines for him to heal them, right? So that was a part of what he did. But never in the scripture will we ever see that Jesus says that he needs to go somewhere in order to do a healing crusade. Yes, certainly it was a part of his ministry. It was something that was necessary because it demonstrated who he was and his deity. But ultimately, his mission was to proclaim. Now, what was he to proclaim? We'll just cover that now, and then we'll talk about to the who in just a minute. Okay? He was revealing himself. The proclamation was about who he was. The proclamation was that I am the Messiah. Let me show you that. And ultimately, that carries through as he proclaims even his death and his resurrection and what's going to happen in that time. This is why he came. This was the purpose of his ministry. Ultimately, to end in dying on the cross. And he proclaimed all the way through that that was what was going to happen. But I want you to get this really strongly as we begin to study what it is that he's doing here. He's not first and foremost going around and helping people. He's not first and foremost making people's lives better. He doesn't have an interest, at least in this point, in terms of his ministry, of changing social structures, changing people's socioeconomic status, any of those things. He says really clearly, my mission here, I've been anointed to proclaim. So let's study the passage. And it's very important that we see in verse 20, in the end of, well, actually in the beginning of verse 21, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. This would have been a really, really huge claim that would have sounded boastful to these people who knew him because he grew up there. And they would have said to him, boy, this guy, he really thinks a lot of himself. He's taking this messianic prophecy and applying it to himself. And he says, it's been fulfilled today. It's been fulfilled today. So let's look. Verse 18 now, what is he going to proclaim? He's going to proclaim good news to the poor. Well, who are the poor? Well, we're going to set up these characteristics that Jesus draws out of Isaiah with the examples that he gives later in our reading. Okay? So we've got two of those. We've got the widow at Zarephath, and we have Naaman the Syrian. Okay? So he says that he's coming to proclaim the gospel to the poor. Alright? Now, does poor mean economically disadvantaged in this passage? Well, that's probably a piece of it, at least in some ways. We see in the scripture a lot of times that Jesus is very concerned about the poor and those that are economically disadvantaged, those who don't have the wherewithal to feed themselves. But I don't think it's primary. I don't think it's the primary meaning. I think we connect that poor and blessed are the poor in spirit to some sense because it is often the case, though not always, that those who are disadvantaged in that way have, it seems like often, and God has granted this, more of an openness to receive the gospel or the message of Christ. It does seem that way. It seems that Scripture would bear that out for us. But what does poor mean? Well, if we look at the widow at Zarephath, that fits, right? So what we have is someone who, there had been a severe famine, and they had run out of food. So much so that she had enough flour and enough oil left to make a meal for her and her son, and then her view on it was that they were going to die. And the prophet comes, and the flour doesn't run out, and the oil doesn't run out, and they're able to survive the famine. So this is poor. This is poor, not having enough to eat. But then we have the other side of the spectrum, in a sense. We have Naaman the Syrian. Now Naaman, he is the general of the Syrian army, but he's got leprosy, right? So when we look at him, someone, as he shows up on the scene with horses and chariots and the ability to give huge gifts and those things, demonstrate that Naaman wasn't poor, at least in a physical sense. But he was poor in this sense. He had finally gotten to the point where he recognized his weakness and his need. And so he was poor. So he got to the point where Naaman was willing to go and dunk himself 7 times in that mud puddle called the Jordan River. Right? That was Naaman. Even with all the access that he had to the splendor of Syria, still, he would have been poor. So there's a proclamation to the poor, those who are weak, those who recognize their brokenness, because God has given them the ability to recognize that. Jesus says, this is my ministry, to proclaim to that kind of people. Then he says, he sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. Liberty to the captives. Now here's the thing. If it were true that we were talking about literal liberty to the captives, in other words, there are people in jail who shouldn't be in jail, and Jesus' mission was to go and get them out of jail, we could take it that way, except that he didn't ever do that. And in the chapter before, you can read it, there's a very important character who's still in jail and doesn't understand why he's there. It's John the Baptist, right? John is in jail for telling the truth, and John's going to stay in jail and ultimately be beheaded. And Jesus tells him, don't become offended by me, right? That's what he's saying. So it must be here, because Jesus says that this scripture has now been fulfilled in your hearing, that he's talking about something different than just physical captivity, but he's talking about something spiritual. So did he go, and did he also then have a ministry where he freed people from demons and demonic influence and those things? Absolutely, he did that. But was that primary? Did he do it for everyone that had a demon? No, didn't do it for everyone. So what is he saying? Well, if we take our two examples again that are given here, we have someone who is absolutely hopeless, who can do nothing for herself, and we have a man who, though he's very rich, has no ability to do anything for himself. He's got leprosy, and he is going to be estranged from everyone around him, and he's going to be unable to perform in his service to the king of Syria. Both of these people, they're trapped, right? They're trapped. There's a sense in which they're in a cage. Jesus came to set people at liberty, and there's a proclamation that goes with that. There are words that go forth, right? If you're gonna set somebody free from jail, I mean, I suppose you could talk about it in terms of an attorney or those kinds of things, but really, the idea would be to break them out of jail, right? Jesus' ministry was to proclaim himself, to proclaim the good news, and as he proclaimed the good news, these captives would be free. They would gain their freedom. And now, he says also then, recovering the sight to the blind. Well, again, did Jesus heal blind people? Absolutely, he did. Heal all of them? No, he didn't. He didn't heal all of them. And so, what are we to gain from this? Is there a spiritual sense to it? And I believe ultimately there is. Otherwise, he wouldn't have been able to say, again, that this has been fulfilled in your hearing this day, right? I'm proclaiming sight to the blind. We know that the scripture talks about a blindness. The God of this world has blinded their eyes so that they might not see, right? This proclamation of the gospel gives people the ability to see when they were not able to see before. That's this proclamation of the gospel. Jesus says, this is what I came to do. And then I'm going to come back to the set at liberty those who are oppressed, and we'll move on to 19, and we'll come back to that in a minute. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Probably a reference to the year of Jubilee, I would guess, and the thing about that is that's the time when all debts were forgiven and slaves were set free, and it was a great celebration to the Lord where everything was put back in the order that it was supposed to be in after it had drifted out of that. But Jesus said, now I'm going to proclaim that. There's a joyfulness in this idea. I'm the year of the Lord, it's the time. The day of salvation is now. It's today. This is what's being proclaimed. Now when we come back then, the only different one, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Now, you can take this a lot of different ways. You can talk about oppression from abuse. You can talk about oppression from demonic activity. You can talk about all of those things, some of which are always going to fit in to this thing. But ultimately, the greatest oppression, and we know this, the greatest oppression that anyone has ever been under is the tyranny of sin, is it not? And the greatest oppression is the ruler of this world owning his subjects and controlling them and keeping them in abject slavery and blindness. So Jesus is on a mission to proclaim. So we'll come back to this in a minute, but the first point that we want to make is that Jesus' primary ministry was a preacher. If you go down further in the chapter to verse 42, let me just show you this. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place, and the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. He'd been healing people before this. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. So catch that. His purpose was in his ministry, it was to preach, to talk about the good news, to talk about himself, to show people who God really was. That was his ministry. And so what I want you to get from this as our first practical application is just this. As we are individual believers and as a church, our mission is a mission of proclamation. It's a mission of proclaiming the word of God. And what does that proclamation consist of? Well, we'd say, well, it's the gospel. Well, it is the gospel, but it's all of the word of God. It is the excellencies of Christ that we would proclaim to the world. And in doing that, we would tell then the world about itself and who they are in comparison to a holy God. And we would do that in a way so that when we proclaim that those that are poor, those who are oppressed, those who are blind, those who are in captivity, those who God would give the ability to see that and be seeking would come and respond to that. That God would work in such a way so that those people would be broken and they would come and respond to this message. This is what the proclamation was for. So when Jesus says, back up in the chapter now, when Jesus says there in verse 21, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing, these people are not mad about his saying that. Okay? They're not mad about his saying that. There's a subtext here that I want to get to a little bit. In fact, they say, all spoke in 22 that all of them spoke well of him. And they marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? I mean, they knew who he was, and they knew his family and all those things. You would think that maybe they would get a little bit upset that basically what Jesus is saying here is, I am the Christ. I am the Messiah. That's who I am, and this is why I'm proclaiming this to you. Now, I find it interesting. Jesus does this. I find that sometimes we as his followers end up in this position too. They're all speaking well of him. He's read the scripture. He's even told them some truth about himself, and everybody's speaking well of him. And you would think at this point that it would be best to just leave well enough alone. Right? Everybody's happy, no problem, we've communicated some truth. But Jesus knows that these people don't get it. They're not poor. They're not oppressed, or if they are, they don't know it. Right? It's like the verses to the church in Revelation. You're naked and you're blind and you're poor, but you don't know it. Right? So I would counsel you to buy from me those things which would deal with those conditions that you have. These people don't know that. So what does he do? Well, you kind of get the sense from what he says, physician, heal yourself, when he's talking about being in his hometown. You've done all these great works in Capernaum. Do it here in your hometown as well. Now, here's the thing. I think, and I don't think I'm far off, I think that the reason that these people were not upset with the way that Jesus handled the scripture, or that he talked about himself as the Christ, is because they were waiting on the miracle part. Right? The miracle part needs to come. That's the part we really want to see. We want to see the miracle part. And is it still not true in our day? This is lesson number two for us. We are never allowed to proclaim a Christ that offers people all sorts of things if they will follow him or believe or take certain steps or read their Bibles or come to meetings. We're never allowed to offer that Christ in terms of what those people themselves will get out of him. We can't do that. Jesus understands this is what they want. Reading of the scripture and the proclamation of himself as the Messiah, the one that would redeem Israel, isn't good enough. We want to see some miracles. That's what we want. So now it's time for you to do some miracles, Jesus. So here he says, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, and he goes on and talks about the widow and he talks about Naaman. Now there's a couple of things. I want to come back to the prophet in his hometown thing in just a moment. But the one thing that I want you to get out of these stories, why were they mad about this? Because what they desire, what they think they're going to get out of Jesus, is not what Jesus is proclaiming. And they, at least at this point, are not the people that he's even proclaiming it to. Oh, he's trying, but it just ends up as judgment here. The reason why is because they're not the poor. They're not the oppressed. They're not the blind. They don't see themselves that way. So what are the widow of Zarephath and Naaman, what do they have in common as Jesus tells these people about that? And he says, you want to talk about miracles? Okay, let's talk about miracles. I'll give you two. Lots of starving people during that time that widow was fed. Yet only this one that was an outsider was given something to eat, was taken care of in God's providence and purpose. And we can assume, if you want to carry that out, that there were a lot of suffering going on during that famine, right? Didn't rain. And then we look at Naaman. Naaman's a Syrian. He's definitely an outsider, right? He's not part of the Commonwealth of Israel. He's a Syrian. Not a favored person at all. Besides that, he's a leper. He is an outsider. So what he's saying is to these people is this. You guys think you're on the inside of these things. What I want to tell you is you don't consider yourself as outsiders. You don't consider yourselves as poor. You don't consider yourselves as oppressed. You don't consider yourselves as weak. You don't consider yourselves as needing anything. You consider yourselves as having everything. And because you do, what you have now is, I want to tell you, God works with those people who are outsiders who recognize their brokenness, who he's given to do that. And this made them furious. And it always does with religious people. So now we come back up and deal with this, the prophet is not acceptable in his hometown bit. These two will kind of go together in terms of how we think about them, but here's the way it works out. If Jesus comes in and they know him, so there's a great deal of familiarity with him. For most of you sitting here, there's the sense in which there's a great deal of familiarity with Jesus, at least at one level. Okay? And you hear that old statement, familiarity breeds contempt, right? What can happen is, just like these people, we are around the language, the Christianese. We're around the doctrine and the theology and the singing and all of the good things. And we kind of just, it becomes the air around us that we breathe a little bit. And we consider ourselves to be on the inside. And then when Jesus comes to us and he speaks through his word into our lives, and he would say, there are things that are not right in your soul. There are things that are not right in the way that you are approaching life or this situation or whatever it is. And we would say, but we're saturated in these things. We're familiar with it. And so we don't need a word for Jesus, because what we would say is that we already believe everything that he says, right? We would say that. And we already act upon it. We are his people. And that's connected closely with the widow and the general, right? The outsiders. The issue is we don't often consider ourselves in that way. Paul would tell us, not many wise, not many noble, not many rich, all of those things. Not the famous of this world are the ones that are generally chosen. But we don't like to think of ourselves that way. So what we do is we create our own little kingdoms within this thing that's called church or Christianity. And what ends up happening is we try to become those things within that, the well-thought-of people. And we don't recognize, and we don't often think of, but such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were cleansed. And so, maybe at one time, a long time ago, I was poor and oppressed and blind, and I needed to be set at liberty, but I don't need those things anymore. And that familiarity with Christ and what he would say to me and how he would again challenge me over and over again to become more conformed to his image, and the idea that I constantly am in that place in one sense, because I'm always in desperate need of him to work within my life, but I don't get that. And so I just kind of coast. It's a danger for us. I think the other danger is here in this story. Jesus' ministry was to proclaim the gospel to these kinds of people. And the kinds of examples that he gives here are the people who are outsiders from very, very different places, but nonetheless outside of the religious establishment. And so my question for us is, not only do we consider ourselves to be in that place, except by the mercy of God, but even still, that attitude that we should have that tells us that we are needy, that we are poor. Well, when we're proclaiming, are the people that we want this message to land on the outsiders, right? Do we want it to land on the poor? Do we want it to land on those who are in captivity? Those who are blind? The oppressed? Do we think of it like that? Or really what we want to do is to create some sort of a religious society that looks a lot like the one we have now? Do we truly want the outsiders? Right? So we describe the outsiders this way. They're not like us. Maybe they're racially not like us. Maybe they're philosophically not like us. Maybe they're not very clean, and maybe they're not very socially appropriate, as we would like for them to be. Maybe they don't get this church thing all the time, and maybe they bring their kids in here and they don't behave very well and they disrupt some things. And do you want the outsiders, or do you want to just find people out there who are a lot like you except haven't made a profession of faith? Are those the ones you want? Because the danger in that is that those people don't realize oftentimes that they're poor and broken and oppressed and blind. They don't see that. They don't see themselves as outsiders. Jesus' ministry, and we know this, to religious people was usually one of condemnation. in Jesus' ministry to those who were poor and sick and in outward sin was one of compassion. And this message was for them, and that's why he would preach to them. He was not accepted well in the synagogues. We see that in, and also in the Apostle Paul, that would be where he started. Now, it doesn't mean that we're not looking to make people biblically literate and solid in their faith and all of those things, but those people don't start being one of us. The only reason that any of us are on the inside, if we could put it that way, is because God in Christ saved us, gave us a new heart, and put us there. But there was nothing within us that would cause him to do that. So our lesson is, be careful how you think about these things, because your familiarity with Christ and your desire to have people around you who look and act a lot just like you do and think a lot just like you think is dangerous, and it's antithetical to the gospel. Now, I want to be clear here. Jesus never gave up any moral ground when he preached to these people. He never changed the gospel or the word of God. And there were people who didn't like him on both sides of the economic strata. There were people who didn't like him in the religious part, but also in the poor as well. He got more responses in the poor, that's true. But many there who didn't respond, or when they did respond, went away from him and didn't stay. Being poor, an outsider, doesn't necessarily fit you for the kingdom of heaven. But it might give you an opportunity to recognize your brokenness in a way that a lot of people don't get to recognize it. It might. And so we should think about that. So I want to close with what happened at the end of this story. So look at 28. Because here's what happens anytime we confront someone, and this is going to be our last lesson of the night, and I hope it's helpful. Anytime someone confronts the religious people, they get mad. They get full of wrath. And they want to kill people. And in this sense, they want to throw Jesus off of the brow of a hill. They want to throw him off a cliff. That's what they want to do. Because he has said, you guys think that you're the insiders. You guys think that you are the people of God. You guys think that you're the sorts of people who the Messiah would come to. And what I'm telling you is, you're not. You're not. And so final point of application tonight is just this, I think. We want to always be humble and responsive to the word when it comes to us. The familiarity that gets bred because some of us have spent decades in these environments can make us significantly hard to good truth that needs to have its weight in our lives, that needs to conform us to the image of Christ. But we don't think we need it. We think that's for other people. And as we think about it that way, if you get mad at somebody because they told you the truth, because who are they to tell you anything, that's not a good place to be. So, to sum all of this up for you, most of Jesus' ministry while he was here on earth was one of proclamation. He proclaimed the good news of the kingdom. Repent and believe the gospel. That was the idea. Okay? And so if that was his message and method, then should it not be ours? Or do we need anything else to go along with that? The second thing is, in that proclamation, you can go sometimes quite a ways and still not irritate people until you go after them personally in a way that they know it, just by speaking the word to them, and then they get really mad. Okay? We're not called to be popular. We're called to be ambassadors, to be heralds. That's what we're supposed to do. In the same way that our Lord said that that was his ministry, that's going to be ours. And then finally, in our responses to things, we need to recognize that no one gets into the kingdom of heaven from here, or those that we might even consider more outsiders. No one gets into the kingdom of heaven who doesn't recognize themselves as poor and blind and in captivity and under oppression and needing to be set at liberty. If you don't recognize that, you can't be saved. Okay? And if we don't recognize that because we've gotten so familiar with Christ and who he is, if we don't recognize that that's still in the place we are, yes, maybe we know Christ now and he's done work in our lives. But still, there's a sense in which this thing comes over and over and over again. The desperation that men and women need in order to approach God comes from this place of recognizing how little we have apart from him. You see, the danger of people on the inside is that they think that they have a lot of things outside of Christ. Right? Maybe Christ gave it to them to start with, but now they have it all. Right? And though they wouldn't say that, that's really the way they act. We want to be those desperate people. And then finally, it's just this. As we proclaim this message, it's going to happen with people who are not often like us. We're looking for anyone who would have these characteristics. And as we do it, we're probably going to make people mad at us, honestly. That's part of the thing. If there's a sense in which we don't want to be offensive just for being offensive's sake, hard to get along with, just so that we can be hard to get along with. But when we proclaim the good news of Christ, people hate that. And religious people hate it the worst. And so what we don't want to be, in order to be able to be those proclaimers and those heralds, is we don't want to get over on the side of actually not liking the message that we are helpless sinners who need a Savior anymore. We don't want to ever get into the place where we think we're so strong that we don't need the message that we're trying to proclaim, or otherwise we're not going to be very effective at its proclamation. As our Lord talked about his ministry through these verses in Isaiah, we have an example of how we are to live in the world. And so this is what we should think about. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word tonight. Again, thankful that we can be together. Lord, help us to recognize our poverty. Help us to recognize the captivity that we had been under, the blindness, even the slavery. And Lord, we know that there's a sense that if we know you, that you set us free from any of those things, but we also know that there's a sense that all of that's not gone yet. That we are still desperately in need of grace. And as we recognize our need for grace, we pray that we would be able to proclaim that grace well to others. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.